Let's go to Hosea chapter 5. As we continue in this section of Hosea where he is pronouncing a judgment upon Israel. And now, almost equivalently with the northern kingdom Israel, he's speaking of Judah. Now there's a variation. You will notice that his judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom, which has something of a remnant of faithfulness left in it, though they're slipping bad. He deals with them in a lighter way, but yet a severe way, than he deals with the northern kingdom of Israel. So now they're being more or less lumped together, and that's the way I'm going to preach it. Of course, the kingdoms are divided, and the rebels, the revolters, the apostates in the northern kingdom, and something of a godly remnant was left in Judah, but they're both digressing, and now the strong pronouncements of judgment come loud and clear. I've entitled this Boundary Movers. Boundary Movers. I'm taking a phrase out of the text itself as our title as we look at Hosea chapter 5, verses 8 through 15. Let's read it together this morning. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm at Beth Avon. Behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I will declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and their affliction they will seek me earnestly. Boundary movers. Roman numeral 1, let's note the surge of judgment that is upon them. The surge of judgment upon them. Let me start by talking about an old preacher by the name of Percy Ray. I believe God used Percy Ray. He was a hellfire and damnation kind of preacher. We might could use a little bit more of that in our time. Percy Ray was a Mississippian. He had a Camp Zion meeting place in Myrtle, Mississippi. And I never was able to go there. But Percy Ray was one of these hard preachers, but he cared about doctrine and soundness. But he had one sermon, probably his most powerful sermon. It was called The Red Lights to Hell, or The Red Light Singular to Hell. Now, I hope I'm getting this somewhat accurate, but Percy Ray was quite flamboyant, if you will, in this the way he preached this sermon. Some have told me that he would get a car battery and hook a wire up to that car battery, and he'd have this red light on a wire that would be hooked to the battery, obviously, and he'd usually preached in tent meetings or in brush arbors, and when it got really dark, he would have all the lights turned out and have that light flashing, and he would be commanding and exhorting the people to stop and not go to hell and turn in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was people known to cry out in anguish and in fear as Percy Ray would preach. My point was, it was an alarming and powerful and moving event. And sometimes I cringe at the kind of creativity we see in today's world, but it is interesting when you look at prophets like Hosea. God gave them amazingly creative things to do to get the message across to people. Unfortunately, a lot of the creative things today are really dumbing down doctrine instead of emphasizing the truth of the Bible. So this alarming work of Percy Ray, to me, is somewhat like what we find in verse 8, where the alarm is being sounded. He says, blow the horn, sound the trumpet, sound the alarm. He's trying to get attention. He's trying to startle. He's trying to put fear and dread in the people's hearts. That's what Hosea is doing. Now, when he mentions a horn or he mentions a trumpet, you understand that from time immemorial, trumpets and horns were used to signal the presence of an attacking enemy and calling your troops to defense or into battle. And that's the picture here. God is coming against them with the judgment rod of Assyria's mighty marching army, and they need to sound the alarm. Doom and judgment is just ahead. It's meant to stir up fear and terror and attention in the country. I remember watching so many of those shows, and some of you men have served in the Navy, but those shows where our Navy ships would be going across the Pacific, perhaps, and the Japanese would be about to attack, and the alarm would sound, battle stations, and each man ran to his battle station. That's what's happening here. Sound the alarm! Get to your stations! Judgment's coming, and in this case, in the form of the marching, violent, conquering Assyrian armies. So, judgment is against them, and it's coming in the form of an invading army. He has an interesting phrase that scholars struggle with some, the last part of verse 8. He says, "Behind you, Benjamin." And that's probably the best translation, if that's not what your last phrase says. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't trust myself. But men who are trustworthy say to translate that phrase, "Behind you, Benjamin," is probably best, because it probably means the invading armies are in the northern kingdom, which puts them in the rear or behind Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. But the point being, they're attacking the northern kingdom, but they're going all the way through. All the way through to Judah, destruction through this invading enemy, which is the arm of God's judgment, is upon you. And again, all of this is intended to strike fear and dread in the hearts of the hearer. Now, we've seen other places where there's the threat of judgment, but not here. This is not a threat anymore. This is now a sure thing. It's beyond a warning. It's not a test. Sound the alarm. Judgment is upon you. Now, one of the things I think you should always remember in your hearts when you're studying the Old Testament and you see God coming against his people who are in rebellion with judgment, particularly an army of judgment, you should view all of those as a type of when God will come with the armies of heaven in judgment against planet Earth. I want to look at that right quick. You can turn there with me right to the back of the book, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. Because there is coming a day when a holy one will descend from the glories of heaven in might and in power and in judgment against all sin and all sinners and all ungodliness that is in the earth. And we see this in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. John says, as he saw this vision, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." What a picture, verse 13. "His clothes is a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, he'll be opposed. Look at verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.'" So when we see, going back to Hosea chapter 5, when we see these agents of God's wrath as God brings Assyria against his people who are in rebellion, it should remind us that is but a type, a foreshadowing of a coming judgment God will bring against all the earth and will be led by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Roman numeral 2, the sins that justly condemn them. The prophet's going to amplify again some of the sins the nation is committing. And one of the things that encourages weak sinners like me and like us is that the prophet has made a differentiation in here between a man who sins and a man who is given over to sin. All sin, all Christians sin. All Christians should be wrestling and fighting. They should be striving to kill sin, but you sin. But there's a difference between a man who gives himself over in a wanton and brazen and even arrogant fashion to live in and boisterously walk in sin. And that's what had happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, and now has begun to happen even in Judah, the southern kingdom, which had some hope. But as we'll see in this text, God begins to rail against them in judgment also. So we're going to see something of the sins that they've committed. But in the previous chapters, that difference was pointed out, and I wanted to note that again. First of all, he says in verse 10, the last phrase, or rather the first phrase, I'm sorry, the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. Interesting phrase. Now he says you're like those. He's not saying you're actually moving the ancient boundaries. He said you're like those. Now they may indeed be doing that. Matter of fact, we know it was characteristic of Israel to dishonor the law of God concerning the portions of land given to each tribe. But he says you're like those. His point is there was something you didn't do in Israel. You did not move the ancient boundaries. It was just understood in the people of that day, that is the most severe and damning of things and condemnable of things that you could do, moving the ancient boundaries. Deuteronomy 27:17 says, cursed, strong word, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, amen. There are few things in Israel that provoke the anger of your fellow citizen like moving the ancient boundary. You see, it was God himself that placed Israel in the land. And it was God himself that marked out the boundary lines that each tribe could live in and manage and gain sustenance from. Listen, it was never their land. It was God's land. And his point is, I will mark it out and apportion pieces to every tribe to sustain everyone, but don't tamper with my rule and my law about boundaries. Now, we don't have that in our Gentile regions of the world today, but that was true of the ancient Holy Land. In Joshua 24, verse 13, I, God says, gave you a land on which you have not labored, and cities which you have not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. What God wants to say is you can't claim any pride or any ownership or any right. You only get to be a steward of what I've apportioned to each one. And don't move those boundaries. So each tribe had its portion of the land to be a steward over, to manage for God's glory and for their own sustenance. And for them to move the boundary was to brazenly claim ownership. It was an act of thievery against God. It was to cheat your neighbor you should have died for and to show ingratitude to God who gave you enough in the portion that he apportioned to your tribe. The ancient boundary lines were set by God himself, and no one has a right to move them or to question them. So it says here, you're like that. And the point is, the prophet, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks out an offense that would infuriate the people. He picks out an offense that the people would say, well, that person ought to be judged and punished severely. And God says, you're like that to me. Earlier in chapter 4, he says, you're like one who contends with the priest. Again, he's saying, that's a sin that everyone in Israel knows is so condemnable. You don't contend and undermine those God's called as your leaders and to bless you and minister to you spiritually. Everyone in Israel understood that. And now he says, you're like one who moves a boundary. The point is, you don't cross the lines God has set. Don't be a boundary mover. So this here is symbolic language the prophet draws on to establish the rule of boundaries, and to point out that they have crossed God's line, particularly concerning who they honor and worship. In other words, God's saying, you know how hot you get. You know how upsetting it is to you. You know how how condemning it is in the country if you contend with the priest or if you move a boundary. God said, that's the way I am toward you, because you've moved a boundary. You've crossed a line in who you reverence and in who you love and in who you worship. You've traded me for Baal. You've traded me for the pagan idols of the people that surround you. You've crossed a line. So in their spiritual lives, they've become boundary movers. In their spiritual lives, they became line crossers. They removed that line between Jehovah and Baal, between the one true God and idols. Now, if one who moved a property boundary established by God, as the Bible says, was cursed, how much more one who moved the boundaries of worship? A couple of subpoints here we can get from our text as he points out some specifics of how they're crossing the line. First of all, they crossed the line in A, trusting in man's wisdom. And I'll amplify this more later, but let me just say it at this point. Is this not the ever-present struggle of a man or woman of God? A crisis comes. A trial hits you. A frustration comes your way. Ever been frustrated? If it's of God, you're going to get more frustrated. Your dog's going to frustrate you. Your children are going to frustrate you. Your wife's going to frustrate you. Your husband's going to frustrate you. The elders are going to frustrate you. Your small group leader is going to be totally crazy. So, I mean, just you can bank on it. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, a great door of opportunity is open for me, but there are many adversaries. The enemy's always trying to frustrate and stir up and derail things the Lord's doing. So you just expect that. But when we come into a challenging situation in your home, in your finances, in this time, is it not the battle to fight through the strong impressions of human inclination and just go to the Word of God and say, that is where I stand, and rebuke your intellect or your emotions if they contradict the wisdom of God? Aren't we always there? Am I alone in this? Or do you struggle there too? I tell you what we can do. We can be fellow fighters and help each other fight that good fight. They're in a difficult time. The waves, the early waves of God's judgment have already been rolling over the northern kingdom and now lapping over Judah. Difficult times are coming in the country. Civil war and unrest is stirring. They don't know what to do. They're looking for some answers instead of humbling themselves and repenting of crossing the boundary into idolatry and doing soul seeking and saying, where have we violated God's law? What is God trying to teach us through this trial and this calamity? Instead of doing that, they run to man's wisdom. And that's where the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ seems to camp today, in the corner of man's wisdom. What do smart men say is the right thing to do? We had our elders meeting working on the budget, and I challenged the men, and they're wonderful men and agreed with me fully. I said, brothers, there's a lot of good common business sense and good common understandings of budgeting and balances and appropriations, but I'm telling you, there are times when you forget every bit of that and you go with the Word of God. Now, we need that, and we've got good, proven businessmen who help us with those things, but I thank God they're also willing to set all that aside and say, what does the Scripture say? Trusting the wisdom of God when it's clear in our crisis. Well, notice what it says in 11. I said too much there because I'm going to say it again, but you need to hear it again. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's command. Now notice it didn't say because he struggled with, because he yielded some. No, he was determined he was going to run headlong, full bore, totally committed to man's wisdom, not God's truth. Now, fathers, head of households, fight that fight to look your family in the eye and say, where the Bible's clear, we're going to put our emotions aside, our predispositions aside, all the things we've learned aside, and we're going to go with the wisdom of God in our household. And don't bring the judgment of God upon you and your household. Well, man's wisdom that Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, that's the biggest city of the northern kingdom. Man's wisdom they're determined to follow, as the text says here, is empty wisdom. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, as Jeremiah preaches to a rebel nation, says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me?" Now look at that, look at that. Some of you who claim you know God's will, are you biblical? Are you thoroughly biblical? Why do you think God's not trustworthy? What injustice do you find in God? His word is sufficient and trustworthy. Where it's clear, we can just yield to it and everything will be good. And Jeremiah's saying, you don't come to me, and you wouldn't say it out loud, but basically you're saying, I'm not just or trustworthy. Boy, we don't want to be there. What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Man's wisdom is emptiness. They forsook the statutes of God and crossed the line to observe the ordinances of man. As you know, Baal worship was probably the most prominent idolatry that had crept into the northern kingdom. And Baal worship is just the doctrines made up by demons and by mankind. Paul reflected on this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." When men set aside the Word of God and begin to think up their own convictions and think up their own standards, that's inspired by demons. Now, there are 1,001 things we have to do in our lives, in our families, and in our churches that the Bible's not clear about. And that's why we have church leaders to help guide us into those areas. But there are many areas that are clear. And in those areas, let's trust the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. The Hebrew word here, the Hebrew word there in verse 11, where he says they follow man's command, that very word command has the idea of emptiness, no substance. And that's what the wisdom of man is. No wonder the psalmist said, "Man is but a mere breath." He's gone. No substance to him. Man is desperately wicked before a holy God, and he's empty of true wisdom. But God is infinitely wise, and God is full of sound counsel. I was going to read Isaiah 40, 13 through 17. You might just jot that down and read it later. As in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 17, the prophet lays out the wisdom of God compared with the so-called wisdom of man, that there's just no comparison. But Israel foolishly set God and God's counsel aside and looked to the empty vanity of man's supposed wisdom. They crossed a line. They moved a boundary. And they are inexcusably guilty and deserving of judgment. Well, not only that. Notice secondly, the second subpoint here that shows them justly worthy of this judgment is they trust in man's strength. Now, I guess these are somewhat overlapping, but they do come out separately in the text. They trust in man's strength. Look at verse 13. "When Ephraim saw his sickness," northern kingdom, "and Judah his wound," southern kingdom, "then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound." The word here for King Jareb means warrior or avenging king. That's kind of an interesting thing. He's using a play here. He's using that phrase Jareb because this is actually Tiglath-Pileser III, who is the king of Assyria. But he's giving him this surname, if you will, to show that he's a warring and avenging one. You're putting your trust in one that's going to war against you. Oh, the parallels here, and I'll talk more about it later, but the parallels here. Do we not struggle there in our time of difficulty and crisis and frustration and maybe things aren't clear? Are we not prone to run to and put our confidence in one that will destroy us? We are. You're not healthy until you admit that you're tempted to do that regularly. Yes, if you're looking at your home's finances and your retirement investment. But you wrestle with those things. And you got to look at wise things. And you got to look at proper things. And you got to look at interest rates. And you got to look at this stuff. But you don't want to find yourself resting there with confidence. There's a real balance in that, is there not? The power of earth and the power of man can't save us. And here, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, comes trusting in the king of Assyria. And his armies are the actual invaders. God's lined up at the border to crush them. So Israel turns to the invader himself to restore their national stability. The Bible tells us Hoshea, who was Israel's king, according to 2 Kings, made an alliance with the Assyrian king and became his servant. What a despicable idolatry for the king of God's people to go bow before this pagan Assyrian and say, I will serve you if you will help me. How many people bow before cocaine and say, I will serve you if you will help me? How many people bow before a liquor bottle and say, I'll serve you if you will help me? How many people bow before illicit sexuality and say, I'll serve you if you will help me? I need some peace. I just need to get by. I just need to rest. And you bow before the avenger who wants to destroy you and become his servant. That's exactly what happened here. The king of Israel, who was to bow before and serve the God of heaven, is now bowing before and serving the evil of men. Israel looked to him for healing, the text tells us in verse 11. But in this unholy alliance, in this yielding to Assyria for healing, Israel does not get a kind physician, but a cruel master. But isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, how this 2,000-year-old book is terribly contemporary? The Word of God is magnificent in the way it diagnoses our hearts and situations. Well, is this not just what Satan does? Just what the king of Assyria offered? Healing, help, but Satan is a liar. Now, he didn't come to you in a red suit with pointed ears and a forked tail and a pitchfork in his hand. He'll come to you in the form of a man that says he's a man of God. And he'll start teaching you things that aren't clear in Scripture. Run. He'll come to you in the form of a woman who's the kindest, sweetest, giving, most merciful woman. But she begins to tell you about your situation and she doesn't follow Scripture. She follows human reason. And sometimes these dear people aren't maliciously evil. They're just immature. But yet they're Satan's tool. You see, you can be shallow and immature and be a great instrument of Satan, even as a child of God. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, for the first time, tells his followers the cornerstone of his ministry is going to be to go to Jerusalem, and there he'll be killed. And that's the centerpiece of their redemption. And Peter, in shallowness, does not follow the Scripture, which prophesied that very thing, but says, God forbid it, Lord, that shall never happen to you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me. You're misinformed? Nope. Get behind me, Satan. Satan can use committed Christians if they're not careful. He's used me when I wasn't careful. And he's used every one of you when you were not careful. To fight your thinking that so often is unbiblical. That's why the Bible commands in Philippians chapter 4 to take your thoughts captive and to think on what's true, because we are so prone to think on all kinds of stuff that's not true. Like the man said one time, I've had a lot of terrible things happen to me in life, and some of them actually happened. Amen? Is that not true of all of us? Ladies, do you not live in some fears that there's no grounding of truth in them, but they seem to rule your life? Do we not fight those fights? Keep fighting them. Because I've got encouragement for you. The text doesn't say they struggled and wrestled and fought against this stuff. They gave over to it fully. And that's when the wrath came. That ought to encourage you a little bit. Don't listen to Satan. He's a liar. He promises help. He promises healing. But he's the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan tirelessly works to seduce men, to get men to succumb to earthly wisdom instead of God's wisdom. He is a master deceiver. He'll make something look righteous and holy and good, and it's unrighteous and unholy and bad. He knows how to do it. He will dress up empty wisdom in the grandest of garments. He will cast this emptiness in the finest of gold. And many are deceived therein. Now, let me pin this down a little bit better. Let's do three quick conclusions for practical application as we think about what God is saying to Israel and to Judah, the southern kingdom, as he's accusing them of crossing the lines. Let's build on that for our practical application and our spiritual walk today. Number one, all are boundary movers and line crossers. It's just natural, isn't it? We are born with wicked hearts. We are born with a propensity to lie and cheat and steal and deceive and the most vile thing of all, and I've had far too much of it in my pilgrimage that God has had to try to sanctify out of me, and that is this phony, fleshly, outward sanctification that's of the flesh but not of God. We're just so full of the deceptiveness of our natural father, Satan. We're all line crossers. We're all boundary movers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Ah, the New Testament Greek word transgression is the same spiritual idea as the Old Testament phrase boundary mover, crossing it, crossing the line. And we all are. The law ordained of God and given through Moses is the immutable and perfect line for conduct. And to transgress this law is to sin against God and bear terrible guilt before him. Just some cross references. James 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. When you come up with your rules and your standards and your convictions and you're proud of how you keep them all, God says if you violate one part of my law one time in all your life, you're guilty of all of it. We're all transgressors, are we not? We're all boundary movers. Hebrews 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. That's how thoroughly God will judge those who cross his law. Everyone, every time a thought, intention, or motive of your heart, or behavior, or activity of your life crossed God's immutable law, it'll be justly punished. Romans 3:19, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that at every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Staff has told me about fellowshipping with some dear people who've just begun to visit our church and are just beginning their spiritual pilgrimage. And they're just marveling at the things they're learning that they didn't know about God and about themselves. And I want to say to you, dear friend, you are a lawbreaker. You are a boundary mover. You are a transgressor. All of us are. And we bear terrible guilt. Number two. Second conclusion for practical application. All turn to law for help. This is the astounding thing that so points out our depravity. Here Israel is being, rather experiencing the initial waves of judgment, which is bringing the country into anarchy and chaos and civil war. In their desperation, instead of looking to God, they look to Assyria, which is the next wave, to completely destroy them. Here we are as lawbreakers under the just wrath of a holy law and a holy God who gave that law. And when we naturally, without biblical understanding, when we naturally try to fix ourselves, what do? We look to some religion, some conduct code, some law system to do certain do's and don't do certain don'ts to save us. We all do that. It's natural. It's normal. It's a part of our fallen depravity. You look to the very Assyria that's about to destroy you because the law is what condemns you, Paul teaches. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. The law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. We're under the judgment of this enemy. And this is symbolic language, and I'm pulling this from Paul's argument in Romans. We're under the judgment of this law that condemns us, and we look to law to save us. How many of you are looking to the law, the work of joining a church, to save you? How many of you are looking to the law, the work of cleaning up your life to save you? You're going to stop some behavior to save you. You're going to be better to your wife now. You're going to keep the law better. You're going to be a better parent. You're going to be baptized in a baptistry. You're going to take the sacrament. You're going to start giving more to the church. It's all Assyria. It's all law. It's waiting at the gate to destroy you. The law brings wrath because you're a sinner, not because the law's bad, but because you're bad. And the law is what indicts you as being justly guilty before a holy and perfect God. We look to the law that condemns, which means there is no hope in law. Romans 7, verse 5 says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Well, we don't have time to develop that fully, but that's a powerful statement. There are sinful passions working in the old sin-corrupted flesh that you still carry around. It's not who you are if you're converted. There's a new you, the new self, the Bible calls it. But you're still in the old package, and I promise you, I can be around you 15 minutes and I see it. You can be around me 15 minutes and you can see the old package too. It's there. And there are sinful passions that work in that. And if you bring rules and law to that sinful package, you know what it does? It doesn't do better. It does worse. This text says they're aroused. They're stimulated to rebel still more. What an analogy Israel gives us. Assyria is our wrath-bearing judger under the hand of God. And we look to her to save us. That's like looking to more rules and more law and more legalism and more standards and more convictions to save you. Now, Christians must have rules and standards and convictions. And your family may have rules and standards and convictions. Mine doesn't. Mine may have them that yours do not, in areas where Scripture's not clear. And that's wonderful and good. And we ought to applaud each other, not judge each other. And those areas that are not clear. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the man who thinks he's actually gaining God and salvation through some sort of work system or law system. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So here he says, when the law's made clear, you have more sin, not less. Earlier in the earlier text, he said, when the law is brought forth to bear against your sin-depraved flesh you are now housed in, it stirs you to sin more. So the law actually makes you more guilty. Listen to me. The more you work and place confidence in some works law system to make you right before God, the more judged and severely you'll be condemned in hell if you don't turn from that trust. Number three, all need a Savior. All need a Savior. Boy, don't we though? Don't we though? I'm fallen. I'm corrupt and condemned. I'm guilty. A holy law condemns me. When I look to try to keep the law more, I'm even more condemned. All need a Savior. As Israel was declining and wilting under judgment, Israel looked to Baal and Israel looked to Assyria, but Israel found no help and no healing and no salvation. But friend, I'm here to tell you with great joy and conviction in my heart, if you will take a look of faith to Jesus, He will heal you. If you will take the look of faith to Jesus Christ, He will help you. If you will look in faith to Christ, the one who died on the cross, bearing sin and guilt and condemnation, if you will look to Him, He will make you as righteous as if you had kept all the law all of your life. We need a Savior. Oh, we need a Savior. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Isn't that good news? Praise God. Now, listen, Christ doesn't end the law. The law is the very expression of the holy character of an infinitely holy and good God. He doesn't end law. He becomes the absolute, total, perfect fulfillment of law for you before the holy God who gave it. And also, he ends your quest. He ends your drudgery. He ends your death of striving and yearning and working and clawing in the despair and the guilt and the agony of trying to find some rule, some code of conduct, some law system you can keep. He ends that journey forever. That's why he says in the book of Hebrews, written to people who look to law so heavily, that's why he says numerous times in that book, enter into his rest. Rest. You know why some of you don't have rest and peace? You know why some of you don't have joy? You may really know him, but you haven't really rested and entered into the rest that Christ gives. You see, you can have it and not enjoy the blessings of walking in it. Did you hear that? I've done that myself, and so have you. Enter into his rest. Oh, come you sinners. Seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Flee to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there. All need a Savior. And I want to tell you, we have one. His name is Jesus. He is matchless and perfect and wonderful. And when he set out to save you, he accomplished it perfectly. Rest by faith in him. Never look to Assyria. Never look to law. Now we come to Roman numeral 3, the severe destruction coming against them. We talked about the judgment that was at the gate as such. Now let's talk about the severe judgment. We'll spend some time here because the writer spends quite a bit of time and quite a bit of weighty information is here concerning this. And there's some interesting and horrifying truths about the way God judges. Let's look at it first of all in verse 12. He says, therefore, after he's talked about some of the sins and the rebellions that they are involved in, therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness, or you could translate that, a worm, a eating, devouring worm to Judah. Now, one of the things this points out is that there are things going on in God's judgment that are sort of behind the scenes. They are secret. They're in the inner parts. The word for rottenness here is a word that, again, is translated for worm. Ancient men used this very Hebrew word to speak of a particular worm that would bed itself into the planks of sailing ships. The worms lived in the moisture that would be in those planks. And it would eat within those timbers and could eat out even the hardest of timbers. And so it would be destroying and rotting the ship from within its very material. And God said, that's a part of the way I'm judging. And that's a part of the way I'm putting my judgment against the country. I am doing a corrupting work, a destroying work that you're not even aware of. It's not discernible. This word for worm or rottenness is the same word we see in Proverbs chapter 7, where the wife who brings public shame or embarrassment to her husband, the text says she's rottenness to his bones. She's an inner pain and a corruption to her husband. Now, we're not here to talk about husbands and wives. It's just the same Hebrew word. So let me say three things about the moth and the worm of God's judgment. Number one, of course, secret, like we said. It's a secret thing. It's something that is undetected. I mean, you never hear a moth munching on a garment of clothes. You can't hear or detect that a worm is devouring the inner parts of a timber. But that's what he says he is doing. Secondly, not only is it secret, it is gradual and progressive. Slowly, surely the moth will ruin the garment, and slowly and surely the worm will devour and weaken and destroy. The third thing, not only silently and unnoticed or undetected or gradual rather, but thirdly, notice there's a differing severity. One of the old Puritan scholars pointed this out rather pointedly, that you've got to see the difference between the moth that will destroy more quickly against Ephraim, and the worm that will destroy Judah. And his point is that they're both going to be destroyed, but God is judging them according to how much, if you will, fight they put up against the sins, the temptations that were upon them. Now, both of them are going to be judged quite severely, but God does want to point out a difference, and we'll see this again in just a few moments. Matter of fact, Bible scholars point out that from the time of this writing in Hosea, it was only 42 to 43 years before the northern kingdom was destroyed and carried into captivity, but it was over 100 years before Judah, the southern kingdom, was destroyed and carried into captivity. Now he continues with this devastation that they're going to face from the hand of God. We see it in verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And notice there's a difference again. Now, I don't want to mess with a lion or a young lion, but God says, I want you to know there's a difference. Both are severely judged, but one more severely than the other. The word lion here in the Hebrew is literally a word you can translate panther. Panther is the swiftest and one of the most fierce of all the beasts. But it can also, as it is in our translation, be translated as a lion. Matter of fact, in Job chapter 4, verse 10, this very Hebrew word is translated a fierce lion. So God's using a language here to stir up the gravity, the weightiness, and the severity of his judgment that he's bringing against Israel and he's bringing against Judah. So perhaps the Lord is saying, I'm going to be ferocious against you like the lion, and I'm coming swiftly against you like the panther. I'm coming like an adult lion to Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, Israel. I'm coming like a young lion to Judah. A little less judgment for Judah, but judgment for all. So God says, I'm going to bring my wrath. And so we see an increasing of God's anger against them, a building of it. In judgment, we already saw the initial waves, our splashes of judgment came against the country, and there was civil disorder and unrest and chaos within the country. And then that did not bring them to repentance unto God, and now he's bringing something more severe. And here's where we come in with Assyria marching at the gate and about to invade the country. And Assyria is God's fierce lion to come in and devour the people. Our first course in calamity and distress should not be to run to Assyria as Israel did. Our first course when distress hits our lives should be like the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now let me challenge you, child of God, is that your response? It is certainly good and it is certainly right to ask God to remove the calamity. It is certainly good to say, oh Lord, would you remove this trial? Would you help me with my finances or this burden of my child or whatever it may be in your life? But beyond anything else, you should say, Lord, what are you trying to show me? God, what are you trying to teach me? Is there something I need to repent of? I have never been through a trial, never, where I didn't have something I could repent of and learn. Now, there may have been unjust things done against me, but nevertheless, God wanted to grow me. And he's brought the first waves of judgment. He brought more intense waves, and now he's coming with Assyria. And they're just hardened and brazened and resistant. You know, when we turn to the carnal means of man instead of God, we stir his fierce wrath against us, and that's exactly what they did. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. Now, that's the very picture here. Therefore, I am, verse 14, I will be like the lion to Ephraim and the young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. Now, what you need to note that is that God has for years and years and years sent prophet after prophet, warning after warning, exhortation after exhortation, and they didn't struggle and they didn't fight. They didn't humble themselves and they didn't purpose to grow. They just kept falling headlong into their open idolatry and rebellion against God. Now, some insight here, and that is this. It is God who is unleashing Assyria upon Israel. And later we're going to learn, the Bible teaches, that Babylon came against Judah. So God's righteous hand works in and through the most unrighteous men. I mean, Assyria was full of ungodly wickedness. Babylon abounded in abominations against God. But God, without ever sinning or promoting evil or being the author of evil, used these evil empires to judge his people and accomplish his ends. His sovereign hand is in back of it all. The most horrid wickedness ever committed on earth was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There cannot be a more evil thing than the unbelievable wickedness of the way they handled and spoke and treated the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at Acts 2, 22 and 23. It should be on your screen. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves knows. Now listen to this. But this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Wait a minute. It was the Jews in concert with the Roman authorities who delivered him over and nailed him to a cross. No, God says, you've got to understand something. My ways are beyond finding out. My sovereign purposes and my wisdom is beyond your understanding. It was my predetermined plan and my foreknowledge that led to my son's death. In the ultimate and final sense, the Jews and the Romans didn't crucify Jesus. God did for us. And here we see that even though Assyria is wicked, and later Babylon, which is going to conquer and carry away into captivity the southern kingdom of Judah, though these are vile and wicked and ungodly nations, they are God's rods of discipline against his country. When the rod of wrath comes upon us, we should see that the hand of God is behind it. He may use a vile and wicked instrument, but he has a lesson in it for you. Micah 6, 9 in the King James Version says, hear ye the rod and he who hath appointed it. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan writer, said, the rod of discipline has letters written upon it and the man of wisdom can read them. There's a message there for us. Seeing a sovereign God has purposes, it renders our hearts to be more patient and our hearts to be more content. Is that not true? Now, friend, if you teach a doctrine of God and a theology of God where God is limited in his knowledge and God is limited in his power and God is over here and he's good and he's trying to get things right, but Satan and evil men are over there and there's just something of a dueling, and every now and then Satan and evil men get something done, and every now and then, well, God gets the advantage and God wins the day. That is not the God of the Bible. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. God's not responsible for him. God is not the one who authored the evil of the devil. But even the works of Satan will fulfill the perfect wills, the perfect plans, rather, of an almighty sovereign God. So when we look at Haiti, and we look at devastating things that come in our life, how can it be comforting if your theology and your doctrine teaches God didn't know about this and God had no part in this and God has no purposes here, that's just evil things that evil men do? No, the peace and the comfort can come when we know, I don't understand it, but my God has a purpose. I can trust that even in the bad and in the trial and in the adversity and in the evil day that I'm facing, that my God, who loves me enough to die for me through the person of his son, has a purpose behind this. No wonder the writer said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. That brings a peace that nothing else can bring. It causes us to have a peace and a rest. And when you face adversity and you face trials and your heart is broken and you're troubled and you can't sleep at night, God didn't want you to find rest in anyone other than him. And that's sometimes why he removes hope and everything else. So you find yourself shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. It's a great place to be. Well, he said, I come in with a secret destroying work against nations and people. I come in like the moth that eats the garment and like the worm that devours the wood. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you with every confidence in my heart, America today is moth-eaten and worm-devoured. There have been inner things of God's judgment going on in this country for many, many, many years, and men can't see it. Rottening the core and the foundation of what this country was built upon. And it's the judgment of God. Then he goes further and said, I'm going to be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to Judah. I'm going to tear. But we do think, gain some comfort to rest in the truth that even when God comes against us with this kind of strength and devastation, he has a purpose behind it. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But there's other things here, and even a little more intense in verse 9. Notice what he says. Ephraim, verse 9, will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. That desolation is a strong word. You know, often a crisis comes, and at least we think it's a crisis. Now, how often has that happened to you? Can I remind you of that? Can I say to you a whole lot of times the crisis came and it left, and you realize, well, that wasn't so bad of a crisis after all. So remember that. The next time a trial comes or crisis comes, remember, hey, the last one wasn't what I thought it was. Get your thinking in check. Get a hold of your mind. Be a good disciple in your thinking. Don't let your thinking, your emotions rule you. You rule it. Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. You know, the people of our day say, you're crazy if you're talking to yourself. No, Christians have to talk truth to themselves. Or you will be crazy. Anyway, when a crisis comes and we think all is lost and the end of the world has come, it doesn't come, and often it blows over and things are better. But I want to tell you, that's not the case here. This isn't something of a threat and something of a difficult day and something of a medium-sized trial, and it's going to kind of blow over, and Ephraim in the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern kingdom are going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. In this case, desolation is coming. Here, God is going to bring a thorough judgment upon them. God has his seasons, for dealing with us. And they've gone through the seasons, and now desolation is the final course. There's usually a season of instruction. God wants to teach us. There's a season of correction, but now they're in the season of destruction. And at least Ephraim, at least in their case, God is not acting to reform them, but to ruin them. Exodus 32, verse 34. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 is another excellent cross-reference to this very text. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, God often partially restrains his wrath, but the picture here is I'm through restraining. I've brought season, I've brought waves, I've brought intensity, but now I'm coming with desolation against you. Look at verse 9 there again. Among the tribes of Israel, the last phrase, among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. In other words, God's already warned them. He's already told you the truth. He's already guaranteed you this is what's coming. He always warns first, but he's going to do what he said he's going to do. In verse 10 again, the last phrase, I will pour out my wrath like water. Now, this particularly is to the princes of Judah. So we see once again, God is not making a differentiation the way it was in the earlier chapters. Chronologically, time has progressed. And he's lumping Judah into this devastating judgment. I think it's interesting that waters are used here. In the same chapter where he uses the metaphor of moving the boundary. Remember that? That's our title. They're like those who cross the line, who move the boundary. And I think maybe the Lord's wanting to get our attention in saying, when you cross the bounds I've established, I will unleash the waters of judgment out of their bounds against you. If you break God's bounds, he breaks in with wrath upon you. Well, the destruction continues, and this is the worst of all. Look at verse 15. The first phrase of verse 15, I will go away and return to my place. Perhaps those are the saddest words that could ever be written about anyone on the face of the earth. God has left you. I will go away. He's already told them that I'm going to send the moth and I'm going to send the worm and there's going to be a secret devouring. And then he's already told them I'm going to be like a lion, I'm going to tear. And now he goes further and says, I'm going away from you. The greatest judgment is to be abandoned by God. The Philistines, when they attacked Saul, it was a sad time because the Bible said God had left him. Saul was left in his own strength. When one has broken the law of God and stands before a judge, let's say just a human judge in this case, and you're a lawbreaker and you stand before the judge, as long as the judge is there and the judge is considering the case and the judge is considering his ruling, you have hope. But when the judge leaves, hope's gone. The psalmist said, the nearness of God is my good. The psalmist said, God is the strength of his people. But when God leaves, all good leaves and all strength is gone. This is why Christ rebukes the disciples. Remember the disciples when they were on the Sea of Galilee and the storm was raging and they wake Jesus up and yell at Jesus and say, don't you care that we're perishing? And he got up and said, oh, you disciples. Oh, you men of little faith. He rebuked them because he was there and he was present. But when God leaves, everything has left. The Bible tells us that God left his son, Jesus Christ, when he was dying on the cross. But that leaving was only temporarily. The eternal state of those who are unbelievers is that God's left them forever. But friend, if you don't want God to leave you, you must not leave him. If you want God in adversity, you need to stay with him in prosperity. Many are faithful and committed when the church is exciting and prosperous and successful. But let warfare, our time of trouble, our time of decrease come and they're gone. When they leave a church that is scripturally sound, they leave God. Unless God's calling them to some mission or some work. In verse 15, he says, I will return to my place. That's interesting. God says, I'm not only going away, I'm returning to my place. There's something here that we need to understand, and I think the place there is his heavenly, his holy domain in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that he's confining himself to heaven. God can't be confined anywhere. He's omnipresent. But it is the place where his love and blessing and holiness are most present. You see, there's very little manifestation of God in this world compared to the manifestation of God in heaven. But God was wanting to be there with Israel and Judah. He was wanting to be there and reveal his blessings and shower his love and spread his holiness to them. But he says, you no longer deserve that. I'm taking all that to heaven. I'm going to go to my place. So he removes from these people who have left him and says, I'm not going to manifest these things anymore among you. I'm manifesting them in heaven. So note again the destruction here in the progression. Moth and worm and lion and young lion and tearing and desolation and going astray from you. I'm leaving you. That is severe destruction. Well, I'm so very, very glad that he doesn't leave us there. There is a bright beam of love and grace and hope at the end of this chapter. Notice how he words it there in verse 15. We go to Roman numeral 4 now. The sure purpose to restore them. Wow. What a statement. The sure purpose to restore them. Now, obviously, when you believe the historical Baptist Bible doctrines we believe in the sovereign election of God, people have drifted from those because basically people have drifted from the Bible. But I have a hard time with people who reject the doctrine of unconditional election, yet they totally, absolutely, and completely hold to the uniqueness of Israel. How do you do that? How can you see God dealing with these people, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Ephraim, Judah, who had such an amazing amount of light They had the prophets, they had the priests, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the ordinances, they had the observances, they had the festivals. They had all kinds of revelation of God before them, and yet they blatantly and brazenly and habitually and willfully sin against God. And yet God at the end of this chapter says, I'm going to bring some of them back. There's only one way you can explain that: unconditional election. What about the Babylonians, and what about the Egyptians, and what about the Assyrians, and what about the Canaanites, and what about the Medo-Persians? They're ungodly too, and they weren't given any of the stuff Judah was given or Israel was given. They weren't given any of the light. And yet God does never promise to restore them or take them back, but he does Israel. My friend, let me say something to you. That's the only way you're saved, is God chose and purposed unconditionally to draw you to himself. And that ought to humble all of us, but fill us with great gratitude and great joy. He says here in verse 15, as we're concluding, I'm going to go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Now, don't you bring God down to humanity and picture God going back up into heaven and wringing his hands and saying, oh, I hope they'll return. Oh, I hope they'll acknowledge. Oh, no. God knew exactly what he was doing, exactly the way he was going to do it, and exactly when this would break them and bring them back. Our God is not impotent. He's omnipotent. He knows what he's doing. His sure purpose to restore them. Now, you got to understand, he's speaking nationally. Perhaps whole generations here perished, and certainly they did in the captivity. But Israel as a nation came back to God after captivity. And in the final sense, Israel as a nation, a great number of them will turn and embrace Christ and be restored to him. How could that happen? God's unconditional choice of Israel. He doesn't deal that way with the Babylonians. He doesn't deal that way with the Egyptians. He didn't deal that way with the Assyrians. He's not dealing that way with the Americans. He's saving a lot of Americans by his grace. But as a nation, he's just chosen for the glory of his name to bless Israel. But coming back to us, that phrase, he's going to do this until they acknowledge their guilt. Let's think about our own walks with God and men before God today. God removes himself so that we may taste the bitter fruit of sin and rebellion and then humble ourselves, acknowledging our guilt. If we are left to prosper in our sins, we will never acknowledge our guilt and repent. In 1 Samuel 15, we have old Saul, who was probably a lost, unregenerate man when he was king of Israel. And God told Saul to go conquer the Amalekites, King Amalek and his people, and just destroy everything and bring none of the spoils of the war back. But he didn't. He brought King Amalek back, and he brought lots of the livestock back. And then the prophet confronts him. And by the way, when Saul was coming back, the Bible says, quote, he made a monument to himself, end of quote. But as he's coming back, he lied and said to the prophet, I have obeyed. He said to go destroy these people, and I have destroyed these people. But the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, 14 says, if you obeyed him, then why then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? God said, destroy everything. Not just get the job done in the way you think's wisest, but to do what I said. Then again, down in verse 20 of the same chapter, Saul keeps trying to defend himself and says, I did obey the Lord. The people, they wanted to save some of the livestock from the battle and bring the livestock back to sacrifice to the Lord. Do you remember that famous verse that was next? To obey is better than sacrifice. You don't work out what you think is wisest and best. You obey. So that's the way Saul handled things. But think about David when he sinned. The prophet couldn't get Saul to admit what he had done, but David sinned, and he sinned a great and grievous sin. But when the prophet came and rebuked David about taking Bathsheba and killing her husband, David immediately cried, I've sinned against the Lord. There's a difference here. You see, this is the goal of God's judgment for his people, to bring them to repentance and back to himself. Affliction, you see, is God's earthquake. Now, we've seen the horrors of what's happening in that island country of Haiti, and there are many horrors of an earthquake, but one of the horrors of an earthquake is that it often exposes buried tombs, and corpses are come to lay bare on the surface of the earth. And that's what God does in our affliction. He opens up, and we begin to see some of the horrid, wretched things that are in our lives. And God brings us through trials and calamities and hardships so that we can see some of the things we need to get honest about, that we need to be humble about, that we need to confess before Him, and we need to have a repentant heart toward them. God will have the glory from us, either by us humbly acknowledging Him when He brings His blessings, are by humbly acknowledging our guilt brought out to us through seasons of affliction. He says also in verse 15, I've got a sure purpose to bring them back. I'm going to do all these things until they acknowledge their guilt and then seek my face. And that's the other side of the coin. There's not just a humbling, and there's not just a contrition, and there's not just a brokenness. Be biblically balanced in your understanding of repentance. There's also a seeking of His face. This must actually follow the acknowledgement of guilt. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. There are two sides to one coin. You see, it is fleshly idolatry to moan in your afflicted state and never cross over to seeking the Lord and finding forgiveness and refreshing and new joy and new peace. Some time ago, I was counseling with a person, and they had a rough past, not as rough as yours. Okay? Don't try to figure things out. You're rough too. Some of yours just hadn't been public. They had a rough past, and this person was joyous. There was a spiritual peace and contentment and joy and refreshing spirit. And in that kind of context, the person looked at me and says, Pastor, I'm a slut. And I thought, that's biblical. They have been brought to the crushing blow of the wickedness of their sin. They've acknowledged their guilt, and they've sought God. And when you seek God with the weight of your crushing sin, you receive forgiveness and refreshing. You know what you are, but you're joyous in forgiveness. Acknowledge your guilt. Seek His face. Don't you love the Bible? You see, the fire that melts the silver also purifies the silver. And the silver at the finish is bright and cheerful. So is the Christian who seeks God's face in a time of trial and affliction. I know not the timing. It may be a day. It may be a week. It may be a month. It may be months. But if you're a child of God, the affliction and the guilt and the laying bare and the opening up and the corpses of sin God shows you, that comes to an end and you find the joy and the freedom and the forgiveness in God's grace. God is so good. True repentance is more to find God than it is to relieve us of our adversity. And I think that's a very, very real thing that you need to etch down in your mind. When you are facing a trial or you're facing a crisis or you're facing a difficulty, do you want the difficulty to go away more than you want the closeness of God to come? The true child of God, sure, they want the trial to be removed, but more than that, they want God to be restored. I'll never forget Brother Shanky Sharp, mayor of our town, dear friend of mine, when they told Brother Shanky that he had cancer. He lived, what, 12 years? We'd go visiting together, witnessing to men together. No, Shanky would say, it's the best thing that's ever happened to me. It brought him to repentance. It brought him to humility. It brought him to humility and consecration, but it also brought him to the joy and the rest and the refreshing of the nearness of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 63:1, now listen how he says it. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Now, I'm sure he'd like some actual water in a dry and weary land. I think there's more than just figurative speech here. He says, more than that, I want God. Notice the last part of verse 15. Oh, I love the way this is worded. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Not I hope, they might, they will. God says, I know exactly what I'm doing. And I'm bringing them back to me. I've poisoned the inward parts of their lives and their countries with the moth and the worm of my judgment. I have torn them like a lion and a young lion. I've left them in their adversity so that they will earnestly seek me. His sovereign design for his children is always our good and his own glory. There's a difference, is there not? One man over here faces adversity and trial, comes to the end of himself, becomes humble, sees his sin. He's not looking at everybody else. He's looking at himself and his God and breaks through the joy and forgiveness and blessing. Another man over here, and I'm not picking out you guys on the left, okay? I'm just illustrating. This man over here goes through the same trial and the same warfare and the same difficulty. And he never is humbled, he's never broken, he's never repented. He just gets harder and harder and more bitter and more accusing and more fault-finding and never breaks through to peace and joy and forgiveness and refreshing. What is the difference? Two men sitting under the same preaching. What's the difference? The sovereign work of God. That's the only explanation. Now, is this man over here absolutely responsible? He's absolutely responsible for his actions of pushing away and being hardened before God. And this man over here, he's absolutely grace-bought and grace-won. He can take no claim to what's happened in his life. But behind it all is the hand of God. It's like a wealthy employer who has an employee who's a simple man and a countryman, we might say, and not to offend country folks, I come from country stock. But this man has a disease and he needs a surgery and the surgery will save his life. But he's a simple man who's never trusted doctors and he doesn't trust medicine. And the employer says to him, I will pay for the surgery. I'll cover everything. It will save your life. And the man says, I'll tell you what, I've never really trusted doctors. I'm not going to do that. Now the employer also has a son who contracts the same disease and must have the same surgery. He doesn't offer him the possibility of the surgery. He bodily takes him to the doctor. He physically takes him to the room. He physically holds him down if necessary while he's examined. He makes sure he gets to the hospital. He makes sure he's checked in and he goes to the operating room so that he might be healed. That's what's happening here. With Babylon, God didn't do this. With the Assyrians, God didn't do this. With the Egyptians, God didn't do this. But with Israel, doing all these things so that they will earnestly seek me, so that I can ultimately cure them and save them and heal them. God brings trials and adversity to all. Many refuse and do not seek God, but the elect are responsive. They acknowledge their guilt and they seek God through His Son. God says, I'm going to go away, return to my place, until they acknowledge their guilt, seek my face, and in their affliction, they will, guaranteed, sure purpose, they will earnestly seek me.